your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
It'd be fun to have a camera because I can see their faces better than you guys can. And they'd probably be distracted if we could put them up on the screen, but it's so cute to watch them. Thank you, Christy. That was really good. It is important. Prayer, God hears every prayer. He truly does. Well, 2018. Is it time weird? Am I on? I'm spot on. 2018. Anybody remember what happened 20 years ago this past week? Anybody see the news, or do you remember anyway? We had the big ice storm 20 years ago, and I was obviously here because I've been here forever. But anyway, so I can remember if I remember right, that's when we finally bought a generator, and generators became in short supply during the next 10 days. And we'd go back and forth between, had you moved in yet, Don? Don was here. Okay, I can remember putting it out in the handicap ramp, and then I'd run it down at my house for a while. I don't know that we ran the fellowship hall much. Maybe we backfed a little bit. But it's like a 3,500-watt generator. So you're juggling to run a refrigerator and run the furnace, and it was a little milder than we've had right now because I come up every day, sometimes twice a day, to make sure the furnace is still going in this building. Because when the furnace stops in this building, guess how long it takes for this building to get cold?
20 minutes?
I don't know. I mean, I was supposed to be on call Thursday night, and I called out and said, I can't be away. If I'm in Portland and the heat goes out in this place, well, number one, I won't know it. And that's just not a good place to be. But anyway, God's been good. The power's been on. But we are burning a little bit of oil. That's the nature of things. That's the way it goes. It's a new year. That was 20 years ago, which means every one of us that remembers it have gotten 20 years older. Isn't that a comforting thought? 20 years older. But a lot of other things are different. 20 years ago, how many of you had a smartphone? I don't know why they're called smartphones, because I guess there's a lot of jokes you can make around that. 2018, we didn't have the technology we have, for better or for worse, but we all survived. But then I'm thinking back to my parents and my grandparents and some of the things that they lived through. We joke every time we're in a cold spell like this, Lois and I. When the kids were younger, we read some of them to the kids, some of them to ourselves, but the Little House on the Prairie series of books by Laura Ingalls Wilder. The problem is you've all been poisoned if you saw the TV series. No offense if you like the TV series. Doesn't exactly follow the books. And the problem is when you're reading the books, you grab all the faces from the TV series and put them in the characters in the book. And anyway, but one of the books is called The Long Winter. And they are literally struggling to survive out in the prairie. And they're going out in the prairie and getting straw and twisting it together to burn to make some heat. And the little village they're in, there's only a few homes in it. They're running out of food. They're running out of edible wheat. And I just think we're all panicky if the power's out for 2 hours. And you think of what all that generation lived through. It's just amazing. Well, here we are in 2018 with all those changes. If you were on Facebook, I put this up last night. I was up scraping the parking lot at sunset. And I'm plowing towards the banking out back by the garage. And I remember one pass, I'm going back. I look in my mirror, and then it hit me. Look at the sunset that's going on. So I sat there for a few minutes and thought, what a God we serve. This is just a glimpse of his handiwork, his creative power. You know, we didn't invent color. God created color. And, a lot of us grew up with black and white TVs and we survived. But color just changes everything. So beautiful. I'm going to tell you a little story as a prelude to our new series. How many of you have heard of Ernest Shackleton and his adventure on the ship Endurance? PBS had a thing on it a number of years ago. There's been one movie made with, I just lost his name, English actor. I hate it when that happens, but that's the joy of being 20 years older than 1998. And Kenneth Branagh plays Shackleton. It does come in time. Usually it's 2 hours later. Anyway, so they're doing the South Pole expedition. The ship Endurance, of all names, gets caught in the ice pack. It's a terrific ice pack that year. So there's the picture of the ship being literally crushed, where they were. Of course, we have no radios, nothing. They did actually at this time have wireless telegraph on some ships. But anyway, Morse code. So it ends up that they get to what's called Elephant Island, but they have got to survive, and they're living off blubber and what have you, other things. This boat here becomes their survival boat. You can't tell in the picture how long that boat is. It's 22 feet long. Now, I have a 20-foot runabout. If you've been out to the lake, Rods, what's yours, 18 foot? Yeah. So it's just a few feet longer than our boats that we play in the lake with. And this was built as a boat. And in my research on it, they did a lot to strengthen this boat. But what they wanted to do, what they had to do, is they're on the ice pack on the Green Line, but then they go in that little boat for this 800-mile journey across the South Atlantic to South Georgia Island, because they know there's a whaling station there and they can survive. So he picks a crew and they navigate in these seas. Now, to make sure I don't exaggerate this, because it doesn't need exaggeration, they had seas. The Cape Horn rollers go as high as 60 feet from depth to peak. Okay, Shiloh's 90 feet tall. It's two-thirds as high as Shiloh, just for a reference. They didn't hit them quite that high, which was a good thing. But they had problem after problem. And one of the big problems was icing, because they were pretty well heavy running in the water anyway with all they'd done to it. And they were constantly knocking ice off so they wouldn't capsize and sink. The second biggest problem was navigation. How did they navigate back then? What were the two instruments that you needed to navigate? Actually, three. Sextant's primary, but with that, what did you need? Compass, and what else? This is very important, the third piece. Timepiece. You need timepiece. It all has to do with a sextant. I've never used one. I don't think I'm going to carry one on my 20-foot boat. But anyway, so for navigational purposes, it's an incredible instrument that our forefathers invented. I'm amazed, whether it's the pyramids or something like that, at the geniuses of eons past. But anyway, you have to have some kind of celestial body. Daytime during the sun, nighttime you got to be able to see stars and know what they are and know where you are for celestial navigation. They had very few readings on the way to hit this island. And his navigator, who was a very brilliant navigator, told him, he says, this is as much guesswork as it is science. And they knew if they were off a couple degrees, they would miss the island by 20 miles either way, which is not a good deal when you're starving to death and freezing. They hit the island. The problem, it was so rough they couldn't get around to the whaling station. So three of them had to hike over the island. And the only thing I could compare it to is if you had a series of Mount Katahdins between you and the whaling station, all covered with ice, and you had to hike across that. It's to me one of the most incredible stories of survival I've ever heard. But it fell back largely on the navigator to get that crew in that boat to the island. He had to know several things. One, what he was doing, but two, he had to keep track of where they were and how to read all the signs around him. And I thought of this story as I was preparing for this new series, for the new year, because life throws a lot of... I know enough of you, none of us have had a Shackleton experience. We go through hard things, but we haven't been through something quite like that, and I hope you never do. I remember backpacking on the Appalachian Trail when I was running low on water, but I had a guide that said there'd be water 3 miles ahead, which we found out wasn't that good, but you could boil it. There were tricks you could do. Never been anything like that. That's crazy. But life throws its own challenges. And so if you were to learn celestial navigation to, navigate on the water, you would need a good teacher. The whole thing with that instrument is precision. You've got to know what you're doing with it, because a couple degrees off isn't good in navigation. You've got to be on target. You need a good teacher. We've got a good teacher. His name is Jesus. And not only that, he is a great Savior. He is our true Savior. And that word is literally loaded with meaning, what it means for Jesus to be our Savior. We need a good Savior, and he is the one and only person who can accomplish. He can save us and teach us. He will get us to our final destination, as they did in that little boat, that little lifeboat. So navigating life, all the challenges that come along in life that you and I have to deal with, some, let's be honest, some of our problems are of whose making? Our making, my making. Some of our problems are of our own making. And one of the best things in life, especially as a Christian, is learning to be honest about who we are, what our struggles are, how we get help. That's how that works. And then, obviously, there's a lot of other circumstances in life that we have zero control over. They can hit us all over the place. But we've got to be able to stay on course, you might say, keep our feet under us. So I was thinking about this, of all the different struggles people are dealing with, and I'm thinking of what passage of Scripture that, because this is my mind, this is going between now and Easter, what passage of Scripture can we focus on that includes some of the best tools for navigating life? And I instantly thought of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, then I'm not totally lost yet because I went, boy, I taught that not that long ago here in church. Any of you remember me teaching a series in the Sermon on the Mount? A couple of hands. It was that effective. Anyway, so I look back. It was the fall of 2014 that I taught it. So we're coming up 3.5 years, whatever. But as I get back into it, and this is what I find with Scripture, and if you've been a Bible reader, a Bible student for a period of time, when we keep going back to Scripture, it doesn't feel old. Scripture is alive. And as I reread these words again, they're alive to me, not like if it's the first time I've read them, because it's richer or deeper or something. It's different than the first time, but there's so much in it. So for some of you who think, hey, I've got this covered, good for you. As I'm studying this, I haven't got this covered. I'm here to learn along with you. And so I hope as we go through these three chapters in Matthew, it's over in Luke as well, but I'm focusing on the Matthew passage. Three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus, by the way, does not teach us really hardly a thing about salvation in this passage. That wasn't his point. But as he teaches us how to navigate life, he is also saying, we need a Savior. We can't do this on our own. We need a navigator, and that's who Jesus is. So I call this Navigating Life, the Sermon on the Mount, How We Navigate Life. And it's learning the Christian walk, not just Christian talk and vocabulary. A lot of people can learn the church talk. I use it without thinking about it. I've grown up in it, and I feel for you that didn't grow up in the church. If you're hearing vocabulary and you don't know what it means, ask me or someone else that's been in the church experience too long, whatever. But the real tools to the Christian walk, growing in our faith. Faith is a living organism within the believer that follows Christ, and it needs to be nurtured, watered, whatever, cared for. So this, I hope, will help us grow in our faith in Christ. And to me, the obvious result of any teaching from any pulpit should be to draw us closer to our Savior, to Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate point in all of this, to get closer to Jesus. So that's where we're going to go with this. And this morning we're going to look at what they call the Beatitudes. And each one of these could take a sermon on their own, and we're going to cover them all this morning. But this is how it starts out, this text. This is Matthew's account, as he remembers it through the Spirit. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And most of us think he is on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And I've been on that hillside where they think it might have been. And if you ever go to Israel, as fascinating as Jerusalem is and Bethlehem is and the Dead Sea, you got to swim in that. But you got to spend some time up at the Sea of Galilee, number one, because it's the prettiest geography. It's a beautiful climate up there. It's much more of the Italy, southern France, the good Mediterranean agriculture. There's a lot of green, a lot of growth. Where Jerusalem and especially south and east, it's all desert. So you go up there and you can picture this hillside, and Jesus is teaching them, and the crowds are there. His disciples came to them, and he began to teach them. And this is where he started, right from the get-go. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that's the passage. Now the repeated word here is a Greek word called makarios, and it can mean either blessed or happy. I'll break it down a little for any of you who study Greek. That's what it looks like in the Greek, and those are the articles before it. It's an adjective. It's descriptive. That's what how we do it in English. That's how you can pronounce it, and it means happy or blessed. That's the short definition, but it carries the connotation. It carries the weight of divine blessing, not just earthly blessings. I watched the news this morning, and somebody, I think, thinks they're very blessed in New Hampshire. Anyone see the news? They won the Powerball, person in New Hampshire, worth something like $550 million. Now, $550 million could help a small town like Durham for a number of years. You know, it's just, what does one family do with an instant, I don't know, I forgot what the take home is. If you take it all at once, it's like $330 million. It's some little much tinier amount. So somebody's got all this money, and what on earth is going to happen to their life? That's my thinking. What happens to their family? What happens to their friends? You know, if I had won $550 million and I called you up and said, you want to go out to dinner with us, what would be your expectation? Meet you at McDonald's and we're splitting it. You know, your expectation would change for everybody. That's not that kind of a blessing. And that's why when we look at this passage, God's blessing is better than financial, monetary, material blessing, as much as it is often evidenced in those things, but it's not totally it. And I go back to when I read this passage, I think of the oldest book in the Bible. What do you think is the oldest book in the Bible? Anyone know? It's not Genesis. We think it's Job. We believe Genesis, even though it's the oldest account in time in the Bible, was actually written after Job was written. Job was probably written during the time of Abraham. But in that story, Job has material everything, right? And Satan comes before God and says, you take it away from him, he'll curse you. He won't follow you. And Job doesn't do that. Job doesn't curse him. And God strips things away. It's a strange story. But Job's friends come along and make an assumption, a very dangerous assumption. Do you remember what that is? They assume that Job has unconfessed sin, so now God is punishing him. If you're rich and blessed, that means you're doing everything right. If it hasn't gone right, that means God's out to get you. And by that way, that thinking carries on to this very day. And even though the oldest part of Scripture says that's not how it works. Now, I'm not saying if you live right, there will be a blessing. There is a blessing in following Scripture. That's why we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. It does make more sense. Life is better that way. But it's not quite as cut and dry. God's blessing is better than that. So let's look at this. Let's take it apart a little bit. To be envied. To be happy or blessed when you are mourning. Now, wait a minute. Why would Jesus say that? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, mourning, we usually think of a physical loss, a family loss, but mourning, sadness, mourning, grief can occur in a lot of different spheres. It can be property loss. I've been with families who have had their homes burned down, and the emotion that goes with all of a sudden that sudden loss. It can come through relationship loss in a family or with a close friend, a breakdown. There's a lot of places that bring us to this place called grief. Death, obviously, is one of the top ones, one of the strongest ones that we have to deal with. But here's when I read this, I think of Jesus. If these are the first words, this isn't the first one. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven. But when he gets to this, now here are these Jews on the hillside, and what's their problem? What's the Jewish problem going on at this time period? Roman occupation. Roman occupation. And I can't think of a current parallel except for those of my parents' generation, when the Nazis invaded Europe and crossed and swept over Europe. And you read those stories, I was just reading one recently, and what those people experienced with the Nazi, the German occupation. I was reading a story about a woman in Poland who was a young girl who was put in a factory in Poland to assemble gun parts, to make gun parts, and what she went through. She was like 18 in a factory with like 500 other prisoner men. And she said, the men watched over me, they protected me. And I thought, well, I hope that would be true in our culture today, but we've had a great culture shift, as we see in the news, on the value of human life and the protection of the different sexes. But when Jesus says these words, they are startling his audience. These are not what they're expecting him to say. How can you say happy and use sadness, in a sense, in the same sentence? That doesn't make sense. And I think as Jesus is going through these, they're going, what? Be happy or blessed when you're being persecuted. What? Who is this guy? This doesn't make any sense. I don't feel happy when I'm persecuted. Do you feel happy? I don't think I've ever really faced what I would call persecution. A lot of other people have. And it's still going on in the world today. But that's what Jesus said. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. That's because you've done something wrong, because you're doing the right things. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That isn't how the Jewish people thought at that time. Jesus is kind of, if I can say so, blowing their old traditional thinking process right out the window and saying, something different's going on now. And I think the big difference is he wants them to know that God is with them, the Emmanuel word, God with us. To be happy or blessed when you are insulted or lied about, not moments of happiness. You know, that's just not how it works. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Oh, wait, there's a reason here. What's the last three words? Because of me, because of Jesus, because of our faith. Not because we're doing bad things, not because we're bad-mouthing people or the government or whatever. It's because we're following Christ and they falsely accuse us. Then there's a blessing that comes with that, and we can be joyful right in that. So let's go down through the list here. This is how I do it. And going down through the list. So he starts out with poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just quickly, without doing a Greek study, what do you think poor in spirit means? What would come to mind? Poor in spirit. It would hopefully be a humble person. I think of people that are dealing with discouragement, or even what we would call today, they didn't have this terminology then, clinical depression. I don't know exactly what Jesus meant, and we don't, from going from the Greek to our language. I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about, but a lot of the people were poor financially that he's talking to, but I think a lot of them were very broken and discouraged. You know, Jesus knows and cares about the people who are broken and discouraged. In fact, I think he cares as much for them as he does. And he cares about everybody. But people that are really having a hard time, I think somehow God reaches, he has a special place for those that are struggling. Sometimes we get frustrated, think, man, why doesn't someone snap out of that? And when you deal with people that are going through a hard time, and you know, I visited people again and again, different people up in the psych ward at both Midcoast and St. Mary's, and it's a tough place. It's a tough place. I remember being in to visit one person, and then I didn't know another friend of mine was in there, and we sat down and talked, and they talked about the dynamics of what they're going through there, because part of it is just their own family's view of what's going on in their lives. A lot of the family doesn't know what to do with it. And I can remember then, this is a couple years back, but I remember walking out thinking, man, a lot of this is they need someone who will listen to them. A lot of life is, can you find someone that will listen and who hear who we are and what we're going through? That's a very powerful thing. So when you're with someone, don't be afraid to take the time to, and it takes time, to listen. We've looked at to mourn, for they will be comforted. God is the great comforter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it's Paul, I don't know what's going on in the church in Corinth, but Paul has a great passage there about God is the God of all comfort. And he comforts us so that we can comfort others. It's a great, great cross-reference. This is, it feels a lot like number one, the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And meek isn't talking yourself down. That's not what it means to be meek. Humility is, it's not about me. It's not about me. If you're talking yourself down, you're still talking about whom? Yourself. It's not about you. The meek, they will inherit the earth. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're going to be filled. God's going to satisfy that thing. When we want more Jesus, we will get more Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I think of that. This is one that keeps back, maybe because I need to show more mercy. This one keeps coming back to me. When I'm feeling very vindictive and judgmental, my family, she really could shout out amen there. Anyway, and I think, no, Jesus was merciful. He displayed that like nobody else. I need to learn what it means to be merciful. And then all the rest of them, to be pure in heart, for they will see God. And none of us are pure in heart on our own. That's a work of the gospel. That's a work of Jesus. How about peacemakers? A peacemaker doesn't mean you avoid conflict. Some people think, that's how I'm a peacemaker. By the way, that's not a bad strategy. I try to avoid conflict too, don't get me wrong. But sometimes you have to deal with the problem. And how do you work towards reconciliation? Paul says that God gave him a ministry of reconciliation. That's a very powerful thing. How do you bring people together that have been split apart? Or how do I restore relationships that I may have caused to break apart? That's quite a thing. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, we looked at that. And then he identifies it even more strongly. People insult you, persecute. And his response is, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward where? In heaven. Now, plenty of scripture says we get blessing after blessing here. And I have certainly experienced that in my life. Blessing after blessing after blessing. But that's not what Jesus, that's not where he zooms in here. He zooms in on heaven. In the same way they persecuted the prophets. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you read kind of a discouraging chapter about all those who faithfully proclaimed God in the Old Testament and didn't end up real well in this life. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, they all looked for a city that wasn't here. They were looking beyond this. They were looking into eternity and knowing that's where their reward was. So that's where he's going. So as we start this journey together, Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I hope for this week, I hope for this season, this will be your starting point, your focal point. Great is my reward in eternity. I'm probably not going to win Powerball here. That's probably not going to happen. Even if it did, I'm not sure how much of a blessing that would be. And I like to think if I only had a little more money, I would be a little more happier. It's a myth. It drives us all nuts. But great is your reward in heaven. Look to what God's already preparing for you. If you are Christ, if Jesus is your Savior, then what is it? God is with us. And I keep coming back to that because it's still such a powerful thing. When Jesus comes to earth, God in flesh, and takes our sin upon himself, he solves the problem. Man's relationship with God. It's been broken for, we estimate, something like 4,000 years when Christ came. So Jesus fixes what nobody could fix. And he's still doing that today. Jesus fixes what nobody else can fix, our relationship with God. And then, especially when we start learning the navigational tools, Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Sermon on the Mount's not a salvation text. It's a life learning text. Salvation comes through faith in Christ. It's a one-moment deal. Please don't confuse the two. I'm not going to teach you how to be saved by practicing the Sermon on the Mount. That is not what saves anybody. It just makes your life a lot better. It makes living better. Salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I want to be clear. Am I clear? To the point of being redundant, I want to be clear because there's been confusion, not just by me. I haven't always taught this well, and I'll still mess up with it, but be clear. Salvation comes through faith in Christ, period, plus or minus nothing. It's just faith in Christ. Then God is with us. I thought, we live in a challenging time. Our world is a mess. You know that. Our nation's a mess. You know that. economy is strong. Dow reached an all-time high this past week. And while that helps what little money we have in our retirement fund, what else happens to retirement funds? What goes up must come down. That's just it. So that's like, woohoo, this is really cool, but it's a bubble, and all bubbles burst. So what lasts? What lasts? Money isn't security. We think it's security. It isn't security. That's a myth. There's all kinds of things that can give us a false sense of security, and they're not true. But this is one of my favorite psalms. I keep coming back to this one. I don't have the whole psalm here. I've just got a few verses of it, although it's not a long one. Who is our refuge and strength? God is my refuge and strength. A mighty fortress, as Martin Luther would interpret that. A mighty fortress is our God, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. If we have some great natural cataclysmic disaster, so the psalmist says, I know who my God is. And then towards the end, he has these great words, 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Now, I didn't know what Christy was going to do with the kids here this morning. She has them all quiet watching that. And I thought, that is really cool. I like it when God coordinates things. That's just fun. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. There's that Emmanuel word buried in there. God with us. The Lord Almighty. The Lord of hosts is another a translation. The Lord of all the armies. In other words, God's all-powerful. Everything's under his care. The God of Jacob is our fortress or refuge, our shelter. We have a shelter. We have what we need to get us through, and that's coming Christ. Earlier this week, Lois and I we read a variety of things in the morning. We spent some time together reading and praying almost every morning. And we were back reading in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and this is the end of the book. And he's talking about when he's finally wrapping up his presentation, if you will, he's saying how the work of Christ is a transforming thing. And he says, if you want, and he uses this analogy, I'll just give you this quickly. He said, if let's say we're horses and the big deal is to jump high, we're going to jump over things. And you can train a horse and eventually they will jump fairly high, but there's a limitation. Eventually it will high. But he said, what if something so dramatically changed the horse that it grew wings? Then the jumping isn't quite the same anymore. And he said, the problem is, if we've never seen this before, when the horse starts growing wings, they aren't wings. We don't even know what they're going to be. You'd have these nubs coming out of his shoulders. And while we're seeing the nubs in the shoulders, the others looking on and going, what on earth is happening to that thing? That is actually even uglier. And then in time, it grows the wings. And the jump, the thing that we struggled to do, now isn't even a challenge anymore. We're flying over stuff. And I thought, leave it to him to come up with an analogy. And he says, that's the impact of Christ on us. In our flesh, we're going to try harder. We're going to do a little better. And some people do better than others. And we start judging one another on little tiny superficial things. And it's all like, how high can you jump? Who cares? And Christ comes. He says, no, I'm going to make a new creature out of you. You're going to do things that you can't do on your own. You can't do it. And yet, it takes a while for us to get that settled in our heads, because I'm one of the people who says, you know, if I only try harder, I'll do a little better. And I think God, in a nice way, just laughs and said, yeah, you might jump a half inch higher. Actually, I'm jumping not as high as I used to. The grandkids are doing well, but I'm not. So he says, the more you struggle focusing on yourself, the worse you'll end up. But the more you die to yourself, and Paul uses those words too, the more we really, and you can't think about dying to yourself because you're still focused on yourself. The point is, the more you focus on Christ, you will die to yourself, and then he will live, and it will be Christ. So that's what he means when he says, look for yourself, looking after yourself, and you only find in the long run hatred and loneliness and despair and rage and ruin and decay. Yikes, what a mess that is. But focus on Jesus and you will find him. And with him, everything else is thrown in. Everything else is thrown in. And that's where my heart is. And I believe that's where your heart is too. That's why you bundled up. And I don't know who here's got a heated garage, but mine is attached to the house, and it's staying at 20 degrees, which isn't bad. And Lois has said for years she'd like a hardwood floor in our bedroom. This is one of these weeks when I'm glad it's not hardwood floor, because our bedroom's over the garage. When you have 20, it's insulated, but 20 degrees gets up through. You get out of bed in the morning, it's amazing what that carpet, it's better than wood, but it's cold. It's cold. Heated. You know, you go out, you start your car, it's cold, and you came here. Thank you for coming. And I believe there is a blessing just in putting out that effort and coming here and reaching out and saying, I need Jesus for this new year. Amen? That's what we need. And whatever your struggle is, if the band wants to come back up, please. And putting together the music set, I didn't know how, you never know how everything, as I said, is going to fit together. But no matter what your experience is, God's grace is there for you. God's, you get one more slide for me, my benediction slide? Oh, yeah. God bless you. We're going to sing this at the end of communion, the benediction from Numbers. But God bless you, your new year as you start with him. I don't know if the first 6-7 days have been crazy, 6 days, but God has blessings in store far beyond what we can imagine or think Scripture says. So we're going to sing this in closing this part of our ministry here this morning. Your grace finds me, if you'll stand with us.
As your grace finds me.
Has found me, Jesus. Thank you for finding me. And each one of us can put our name there. You have found us. Even when we weren't probably looking for you. We're wandering around, lost and confused, and trying all the other things around us to try satisfy that God-sized hole in our hearts. Only you can fill that. And you have. You're here. And you know the struggles, the challenges, the issues everyone here is dealing with, some we can talk about, some we don't talk about. But you know them. You know us better than we know ourselves. And your grace is enough. That's what you told Paul. Millions of other believers have found it, so I have found it, so your grace is enough. We want to walk with you in a special new experience this year, Lord, 2018, as we start it together, that we find we don't know what's ahead of us, but you already do. You've got that all plotted out. You're the great navigator, and you can teach us step by step what's the best way to live now, and knowing all along that eternity is ours because of your work on the cross and us just simply putting our faith in you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. You're an amazing Savior, and you're an amazing teacher. We receive those blessings, those happy things, right in the hard things, in the sadness and the when we find that people have turned against us, no, I've got some deeper blessing, some deeper happiness because Christ is with me. And I have a reward in heaven waiting for me. I'm all set. I am truly all set. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Okay, we're going to take just a 5-minute break and set up for our monthly communion service. I hope you can stay for that. And then we'll have Sunday school and prayer and praise afterwards, so don't go far.